Good morning. I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 13 with me this morning. We'll be reading a little bit from this chapter. You may say, well, it doesn't fall right after the passages we were looking at in the last 4 days, and you would be absolutely right. But the immediately following chapters were the plagues, and I could hardly do justice to the plagues without taking all of them, and I couldn't take all of them in half an hour. So we have gone to chapter 13 today and try to pick up some of the incidents that happen in between. I might say that Helena and I have thoroughly enjoyed being with you all this week and getting to know some of you better and renewing old friendships again and just being here at the camp. And it's just a joy that God brings to us. I think camp is a wonderful ministry and has helped thousands of God's people over the years and still continue to do that. Good to get alone, away from the normal things of life and a little more secluded from other distractions, to think about the things of God and to interact and fellowship with God's people. And it's a joy for us, and I trust so for all of us that are here. I might just remind you that both Dave's books and my own are back there, and if you care to look at them or obtain them, today will be the opportunity. After today, you know what happens tomorrow. Let's read then from Exodus chapter 13, and we'll begin here looking at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day, in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth, and it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand, and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. Now it shall come about when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.' And it came about, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, for every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand, and as a phylactery on your forehead. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Father, we just pray as we look into this passage and some surrounding thoughts in the Word of God, that you would shine, as we have already prayed, on our hearts and on our minds, help us to be willing to respond to that which you have to say to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you notice that there is a phrase that occurred four times in those 16 verses that we read together? A significant phrase that's repeated verbatim four different times. Anybody notice it? Does that occur four times? Oh, okay, at least a couple. There's another phrase that I'm thinking of. Yeah, that probably occurs more than four times. For with a strong hand he brought you out of Egypt. Four different times. God is reminding them of the strength of his hand, his outstretched arm, his might in bringing them out of Egypt. What had he done? You remember we began by looking at the birth of Moses amidst slavery and abuse and terrible conditions in the land of Egypt. And Moses was born to godly parents. They brought him up as long as they could. And then he was put into the hands of the princess of Egypt, who had him trained as a prince there in the land with all the learning of the Egyptians. And when he became mature, he made a deliberate choice, a decision, to reject his princely training and all that that might have meant to him, to align himself with the people of God and to suffer affliction if it came, and it did. But Moses made a mistake shortly after that when he thought in his own strength and because of his own training he could start the process, and it wasn't yet God's time. And he tried to redeem his people by slaying the Egyptian and persuading them that he was God's man at the right time, and it wasn't God's time. And so that was a failure. He had to flee the land of Egypt, and for 40 years he lived in the wilderness, shepherding sheep. He lived with Jethro and married one of his daughters, Zipporah, and they had two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. During that time, God was working on Moses' heart to humble him, to make him usable. And that sometimes takes, for us as it did for him, a long time. Even at my age, I know about this rebellious heart and how easy it is to let proud thoughts and jealous thoughts and other kinds of thoughts come in and disturb what God wants to do in me. And I'm sure all of us are the same, for we all have that downward pull because of our old nature. Moses did too. And Moses finally is called at the burning bush on Mount Horeb, on Mount Sinai, it later became to be known. And when God clearly called him, he made many excuses. And we looked at those five different excuses. And reluctantly, in the end, Moses agreed to go to Egypt with his family, but he wasn't yet ready, for he had not fulfilled the covenant promises and fulfilled the covenant sign on his own son, Eliezer. And so it was that God forced him to do that on the way, and he circumcised, or at least his wife circumcised, his son, we presume to be Eliezer. Then he met Aaron at the mountain of God again as they're traveling back. So he's been going back and forth from Egypt over here in the land of Goshen to somewhere in Midian on this side of the Gulf of Aqaba. And somewhere in between is Mount Sinai. Some people think it's here. I tend to think it's more in this general area. Other people think it might be down here somewhere. You can play with that and come to your own conclusion. It doesn't make much difference to the interpretation of the Word of God. And I kind of think that God purposely has not let us be too clear. We would have made more shrines than you can possibly imagine if we really knew for sure where it was. I've been to the traditional Mount Sinai, and you know what? I saw the burning bush. It says right on it. It's still growing. 3,500 years later, it's still there. And it's not very big yet. And it's right outside the monastery of St. Catherine's. I don't think you'd be any more impressed than I was if you saw it. Well, things that are there, like Codex Sinaiticus, which is one of the ancient Greek codices of the Bible, that's there, and that was of great interest, and probably would be to many of you, too. Most of the codices are in the British Museum, and if you want to see them, you can do that as well. It's much easier to get to. Moses, then, on the mountain of God, finally returns with Aaron to Egypt. They begin the process that God had initiated in their hearts. They first show the signs that God had given to him, to the people of Israel, and they bowed down and worshipped and seemed to be very much with it. Then they went to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, no, not on your life. And he said, instead, I'm going to increase the problems. And he did, and the foreman of the Hebrews got very upset. And they went to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was just as adamant with them, and they got upset and reported it to the people, and everybody is now very, very despondent. And then the plagues begin. And you know those plagues. The water was turned to blood. The frogs covered the land. The gnats bit everybody, came even into the bedrooms along with the frogs. The flies were thick and bothering even up to Pharaoh himself. The livestock began to die. Plagues of boils hit the bodies of the Egyptians. And hailstones came down and devastated the country and killed more livestock. And locusts came in and ate up what was left. And darkness came down so the people couldn't go anywhere. And finally, God gives them one last plague, the plague of the killing of all the firstborn of Egypt. And he offered the Israelites a way to escape from that judgment of God that was going to come from a destroying angel at midnight. And they knew the date, and they knew the time, and they could prepare. Everybody could prepare if they would, by taking a lamb, examining it for 4 days, slaying it just outside the house, and sprinkling its blood on the lintel and doorposts of their house, and staying inside the house while they ate roast lamb with bitter herbs and unleavened bread inside. It was called the Passover because the angel of God passed over those houses that were marked with blood, and everybody that was inside a house marked with blood that was put up there in faith was saved that night. One of the most wonderful gospel illustrations in all of Scripture. And it took faith and it took action by these people in order to please what God had lined up. We can't take time to expound on that, but Exodus 12 is one of the remarkable chapters of the whole Old Testament. And what a wonderful truth this is, and it's expounded in the New Testament. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's 1 Corinthians 5, something or other, about verse 6 or 7, I think. And he was called the Lamb of God, and he fulfilled all of the prophecies and all of the actions concerning the Lamb throughout the Old Testament. There was Abel's Lamb, and there was the Passover Lamb, and there's the Lamb in Isaiah chapter 53. And then there is the announcement of Christ as the Lamb when John the Baptist gave the greatest introduction of all time, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And then he introduced himself as the Lamb of God. And then Peter speaks of redemption by the Lamb, redemption by the blood of the Lamb in 1 Peter chapter 1. And John brings it to a wonderful climax when the 24 elders in heaven and all of the 10,000s upon 10,000s of those surrounding the throne of God sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and honor and riches and blessing and glory." A wonderful, wonderful scene. Christ, the great Lamb of God, and it's been one of the themes all through Scripture. God has saved his people by the blood of the Lamb. There's a man that visits our assembly about once or twice a month. His name is Dr. Donald Blesch. He is one of the best known theologians in the country. We probably wouldn't have him as a Sunday school teacher, but he loves the Word of God and he loves to listen to the Word of God. He did his doctoral studies at the University of Chicago, theological seminary. I probably wouldn't send my dog to do a theological study there in terms of the God is dead theory came out of that place, for instance. But he did postdoctoral studies in Oxford, in England. And he tells the story. He told it last year at something at the University of Dubuque, honoring him, where he's been a professor for donkey's years. And he got up amid all these erudite PhDs and whatnot and said, he said, one very gray, foggy day on the sixth floor of my digs in Oxford, I was very lonely and very discouraged. And he said, I heard a Salvation Army band marching up the street, and I looked out the window, and there they were, and they were playing, Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb? And he said, finally, I saw the truth, and that saved me. I love that from a man of that kind of background. I saw the truth of the Lamb of God, and that saved me. He put his personal faith in the Lord Jesus, and now he loves gospel singing. But let's look at our chapter together now. The Passover is past, and we find a number of things that happened. If you'll look back in the end of chapter 12, you'll see some of the intervening things that happened. Verse 31 of chapter 12 says, "Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night." This is Pharaoh, who by this time had lost his firstborn son and was aware that the whole country had been the same and was in terrible state of mourning that night. And he called for Moses and Aaron at night. He didn't even wait for the next day. And he said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go and worship the Lord. And he drove them out of Egypt, just as God had told Moses. God is wonderful at fulfilling his own promises. And verse 33, and the Egyptians, all the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. And now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. And thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now, the exodus, the actual leaving, and exodus means the exit or the going, and it's a word out of Greek that was just given to the book of Exodus, and we know it by that name now. But the exodus actually begins right about here, where they get up and leave and start out of the land. And God provides for them in remarkable ways. They had made large quantities of unleavened dough. The leaven was not in it because Passover had been. They didn't have time now to put leaven in it to make it into bread. And so they carried the dough with them, unleavened dough. It would last for quite a while if it didn't have leaven or yeast in it. And they took that with them. And then the Egyptians began saying, get it, go on, get out. And they said, well, would you like to give us our back wages? You know, we've been living in this land for a couple of hundred years, maybe more, and we haven't been paid. Now, our wages, please. And they coughed up the gold and coughed up the silver and came out with the jewelry and came out with the ornate clothing and cloth material and threads and other precious things and loaded the Israelites with it. God has his own way, you know, to fulfill his own word in the end. Maybe you think times are tough, but you know, God makes up to his own. Has God done that in your life? He sure has in ours. And he will do it eventually, and he did it for them. We won't take time here, but it says here in verse 36, and I love the word, the end of verse 36, thus they plundered the Egyptians. God was giving them the wages that they had not received for all these years. That was the good part. Now, verse 37, and the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600 100,000 men on foot, aside from children, that is, probably 2 million altogether. And a mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds and a very large number of livestock. So they started out of Egypt, God's people, and a mixed multitude. Do you see any danger there? Young people, older people, too tightly aligning themselves with people that maybe had lost their firstborn sons. They certainly were not believers in a coming Messiah. And these people said, well, if God is so powerful, we think we'll go along too. Let's just join up with you. And evidently the Israelites said, all right. And they took this mixed multitude with them. But that mixed multitude was a curse upon them in time to come, when they longed to go back to Egypt, and they longed for the leeks and the onions and the garlics of Egypt, and they didn't like the life in the wilderness, and they didn't like to trust God, and they became nothing but a pain to those who wanted to follow God. Too much association with worldly people, with worldly values, will drag you down as it dragged them down. And we can all watch out, whatever age we are. But we live in a world with it's very eclectic, and it says everybody ought to be the same, and everybody ought to do the same things, and don't be so exclusive, and don't be this, and come with us here, and come with us there. And we need to watch out. And really, it's for this reason that I chose this passage that emphasizes two things: the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the dedication of the firstborn. For in our final look at this part of Exodus this morning, I would like to emphasize the truths that are in those two things that God gave the Israelites as they're walking out of Egypt. They began to leave Ramses where they were in Egypt, over about here, and they began walking eastward over toward where the Suez Canal is now. And then they came to Succoth, and then they came to other places, and they probably came down this Suez Canal Basin on the edge of the wilderness, and then probably crossed the Red Sea, at least in my view, somewhere in the very northern end of here. And there are many geographical reasons why that may easily be true. And they came and found Mount Sinai, and maybe it was Jebel Sin Bishr, a small mountain in that general area. That's a guesswork. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But they certainly were there somewhere, and God began to work with them. But they were leaving Egypt. They were leaving slavery. They were leaving it all behind and seeking to honor God, all these millions of people. Notice also, verse 40, now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Or, if you have a Bible with marginal readings, it says, or the time of the sons of Israel who dwelt in Egypt. And it is not certain whether they spent 430 years in Egypt, or whether it had been 430 years since God gave the promise to the people who now dwelt in Egypt. And you can play with that one a little later. I'm not going to take time on it just now. I have opinions, but my opinions aren't necessarily truth. And modern scholars would tend toward looking at 430 years in Egypt. But chronology is a very complicated and very interesting subject, and it's not easy. But you can have fun with it if you want to spend your time that way. So God had told them to go, and they were going. In the rest of chapter 12, you have regulations regarding the Feast of the Passover that they were to keep when they came into their promised land, and they did. Outsiders, in verse 43, were not to eat of that Passover. And the non-Israelite servants could only participate if they had been made partakers of the covenant and had demonstrated this by their circumcision in verses 44 and 48. And visitors and other servants could not participate if they were simply visiting at that time in verse 45. And the Passover meal had to be eaten in the house in verse 46. And So it is that in verse 47 to 49, every Israelite who was born in the land as a proselyte was required to keep the Passover. One law applied to everybody, and they were all to remember God's salvation. God never wanted them to forget the truth of the destroying angel and of the redeeming lamb. And so they were to keep this feast annually. And out of that very feast, while the Lord Jesus himself was keeping it with his disciples, he gave them another feast to come in the age in which we live, and that is the feast of the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me, because he wants us to keep constantly in mind what it cost him to bring about our redemption. And if we understand the cost of redemption, we'll want to give ourselves back to him. We used to sing a song, after all he's done for me, how could I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? And the Lord wants us constantly to refresh our minds about him and what he did for us. The bread, speaking of his body, the cup, speaking of his blood, and the new covenant into which this brought those who believed in him. And this memorial feast is to keep this fresh before us, and one of the reasons is that we might therefore be able to live in the light of all he's done for him and for him alone. And then in the first part of chapter 13, it has to do with the firstborn, and God claimed the firstborn. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first of offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast. It belongs to me. And he gave them instructions that those firstborn who had the night before all been saved from destruction by the destroying angels were now to be given to God for his purposes. And we won't take time this morning to go into this too deeply, except to say that we belong to what Hebrews 12 calls the church of the firstborn. And we too are to be set apart, sanctified for God's use. Nothing else in this world matters. That we live for him, honor him, seek his glory in all of our lives. They had been spared the judgment, and now they were to be set apart for the use of God. And their dedication to God as a result of that is part of what this chapter is all about. So he first mentions this firstborn of not only people, but also animals as well. Then in verse 3, he mentions this other thing, and he'll come back to the firstborn later in the chapter. Verse 3 says, and Moses said to the people, remember this day on which you went out of Egypt, this day which you went out of Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. Not only are you to dedicate yourself to God, you're to keep this instruction regarding leaven. And leaven in the Bible is consistently a picture of evil, particularly moral evil. And even during the Passover, they were to be sure that every scrap of leaven was removed from their homes. They were to sweep out and clean out the whole house and every cupboard in the house and all the places where it might be, so that no yeast, no leaven appeared anywhere. And it was a picture of evil or sin that was to be removed. And now he's saying, constantly removed. I don't want any leaven among you. They are already under the blood of the covenant. And the Passover lamb's blood has been shed for them. And they're leaving Egypt. Now he says, now, nothing leavened shall be eaten. And that first whole week, they were not to put any yeast in their bread. They had all this dough with them, and they probably had to eat it as flatbread or something else. It would be good for them. I can remember roaming around sometimes for days and weeks at a time in the mountains of Washington, and we took what were then called pilot biscuits. They didn't have any of the fancy stuff they have today, and it was the lightest, somewhat nutritious stuff you could carry with you. But it was simply big, flat biscuits like this, very hard and very full of starch, but that did give you something to eat if you needed it along the way. And that's the kind of thing that the Israelites must eat for a whole week in order to satisfy God's requirement there. And so they were to celebrate this Feast of Unleavened Bread. It followed the Feast of the Passover. Keep the Passover, and for the next 7 days, you are not to eat anything leavened at all. And Moses had elaborated on this in chapter 12 and verse 14, and we won't go back there anymore just now for lack of time. But having put away all leaven, it symbolized a clear break with sin. And both young people and older people. Do you think younger people have more temptations than older people? The answer is no, but they have different ones. And the temptations change when you get older. But we need to remember, and young people, you need to remember, that the sensations you can experience through your five senses today, and mine as well, although mine are beginning to get very dull, but yours are not. The sensations of touch and taste and hearing and seeing, and what's the fifth one? Smelling, are all stronger today than anybody else in all the history of the world has ever experienced through our communications media, through our what we can see on TV or movie screens or other things like that, through the kind of music you can hear, through your iPod if you have one, and the thumping in your ears or whatever goes on with all of that, and the touch and taste as well, with all the different things we had to eat. Solomon was a pauper compared to what you can get in most restaurants right here in Virginia. Those sensual things all have an element of danger, and you need to watch out, and particularly when they touch on the borders of things that are not honoring to God, and even more particularly in reference to moral things. And what fills our advertising? What fills all the media that we have? And it's sex, 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 and more sex. And add to it pleasures of this and drugs of that and whatnot. And it takes us directly away from God. It takes us into things that dishonor his name and bring shame on him, and we are to leave those things. And so you have the law of the firstborn described in some of these verses, and the emphasis on unleavened bread. And it says this, verse 8, and you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. That is, he saved me. How did he save me? A sign to you on your hand and a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Now, I'm not sure whether there was something put on their hands or whether the rejection of anything leavened was to be like a sign on their hands and like the center of their forehead. In other words, everybody that approaches me, if I have a mark on my hands and a mark on my forehead, you say, hey, Ken, you've got a big red mark there or a big blue mark or something, and you've got this and that on your hands or right out in front. But it was to be that clear, the separation from evil that they were to experience at that time. And therefore you shall keep this ordinance, verse 10, at its appointed time. And then he starts in verse 11. It shall come about when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you, to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. Males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. If you do not redeem it, you shall break its neck, and every firstborn man among your sons you shall redeem. Now, we don't have all the details in this chapter, but what it does tell us is that those who are belonging to God's firstborn, and you belong to the church of the firstborn, are set apart for God. What is a New Testament word? Saints. Those sanctified, set apart for him. And you are a saint. You don't have to go to some large cathedral and look in the windows and see pictures of people with halos over their heads to find saints. I'm not sure all of them were real saints, but real saints are those whom are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and are set apart for God. And you and I, all of us, are set apart for him and are to live for him, whether we are getting up in the morning or listening to the radio or watching TV or walking down the street or at work or in school or in college or whatever we're doing. We're to be set apart for God, and people are to see it plainly as if they looked at our forehead and our hands, and they're the marks of sainthood being set apart for God's glory and rejecting everything else and being devoted to him. And this chapter emphasizes those things very, very strongly. And this is the thought that I wanted to leave with you in the last of our sessions here. And from here they will go out into the wilderness. And they will be subject to a lot of different temptations there. And many of them they will fail. They will also see some of the glory of God. Because the first thing they begin to see, and we can see it if we took time in chapter 13, in the last verse, and I'll close here. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And for the next 40 years, they were guided by that glowing pillar that appeared to be as a cloud and gave them shade during the day. It appeared to be as light and glowing at night, so they would have enough light to be able to operate in the camp and even travel if they were traveling at night. But God leading them, God guiding them, and the pillar stood for the presence of God. That was constantly there, and they looked out their tent door, and there was the pillar. And from time to time, it began to move, and then they'd have to pack up their whole camp and follow that pillar. Will God lead you? Can you depend on him? Or is life going to leave you stuck somewhere, as if you were out on some remote island that didn't even have any green stuff on it, and you're just sort of twiddling away? Or do you have to look like a monk in a monastery or a nun in a nunnery all your... No, that's not what God has in plans for you. But he does have plans to lead you through the wilderness of this world for his glory. And he promises to be with you. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. And he wants you to reject that which is evil, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it continued all down through Israeli history. And he wants you to remember that you are dedicated to him as part of God's firstborn, to live for him all your life. And he will give you the most wonderful life you could possibly have. Years ago, Helena and I gave our lives to the Lord Jesus and decided that if God opened the way, we would be willing to serve him as missionaries. We thought at first it would be in China. We never got to China and have never been there to this day. Eventually, he led us to Africa. And you know what? God has been so wonderful to us. He gave us three children. that all grew up loving the Lord. What joy they have brought us, and now grandchildren. He gave us work among Africans there, and there are 10 or 11 assemblies in the city of Durban, and we visited them last summer, and they're seeking to serve God and growing in Him, and the men and women that we sought to train and instruct then are going on for God and training others and planting other assemblies in different towns in KwaZulu. It's a wonderful thing to be able to visit them. And God has given us a number of years, 29 years now, among students at Emmaus, and they're serving God in 40-some countries of the world right now, lifting up His name. Could you ask for a better life than that? Does God ever give you a raw deal if you trust Him? And the answer is He never, ever does. I didn't say life will always be comfortable. I didn't say life will always be full of fabulous rich things, or that you'll drive the most expensive car, or live in the biggest house, or a number of things that you can think of that might be attractive to you. What I did say is that you will find the joy of the Lord brings you wealth and riches beyond anything you can ever imagine. Is it worth it? It's more than worth it. He's everything to us if we give Him first place. Oh, our Father, we have just briefly touched on some of these things today, and we thank You for the instruction that's in the Word of God in both pictorial form and in straight didactic form. Would we pray that we might respond to it, that it might not just be, oh yes, another one of the verses from the Bible, but it might be God speaking in our hearts to make us more like His Son and to use us for His glory on the earth. Thank You for Your presence. Thank You for the reality of salvation through the blood of the Lamb, Your Lamb, the worthy Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for everything that You've placed before us. And whether we're in our 80s or in our teens, You have everything to give us that will only honor You and bring blessing to us. We just commend ourselves to You now and thank You for the opportunity of being together in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.